Every one of us have a different nature. There are some of us who are quick. And even at times we would work in haste. While there are some others, and they are the other extreme, of being slow, methodical in everything that they seek to do. They may even at times do not trust themselves to make the right decision. We're all different. With the Philistines, there was a progressive determination to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, which had caused them so much trouble. They had arrived at that point where no more thought upon this matter was needed. But it took them 7 months to get to this place. And so the Ark came by the way of the two kin, against their very nature, against their instinct, as what we were looking at last week. And it was to rest on a stone in the field of a Bethshemite. At first mention, it is no more than a great stone. But then, further down this chapter, we are given the added detail that it was to be called Abel. This name, as with the son of Adam and Eve, has the thought of affliction, of lamentation, and even death. And just as those things were true in the person of Abel, as his brother Cain rose up to kill him, so the same was to be true in the field of Bethshemesh this day. This place, which has the meaning of the house of sun, was soon to have a dark cloud over it. The field of sunshine, a true reflection of how the Israelites felt when they saw the return of the ark, was quickly to become a field of shadows. Jubilation and rejoicing was to be followed by mourning and by lamentation of the deepest kind. All because of the haste of some who should have known better. And as a result of what was to take place that day, the stone upon which the ark was to come to rest was from thereafter to bear the name of mourning, of lamentation, of death. You see, men and women, if there's one thing that we must learn from the passage that we're going to look at today, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, in the first two verses of chapter 7, there's one lesson that you and I need to be refreshed with. We need to learn, and then it is this. That our God this morning is a holy God, who ought to be approached and worshipped with reverence, with respect. I want to show firstly here their carelessness. Having welcomed back the ark, it was a great cause of joy, even greater joy than that of the wheat harvest that they were reaping. And indeed, they deemed it necessary to offer a thanksgiving of sacrifice unto the Lord. Yet the men of Bethshemesh and of further afield, they were to make a fundamental mistake. They were to act in a manner which can only be deemed to be one of carelessness. And because of this, they were to be smitten by the Lord. You read it in the opening part of verse 19. And he smote, that is God, he smote the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Their sin was, they looked into the ark. And this was an action which was in divine contravention to the law of God. If you turn back with me to the book of Numbers, in the chapter 4, you'll read of the ark in verse 15 and the orders concerning it. It says, and when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Korah shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 19. But thus do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in, and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. There was a way of doing things. There was a way of approaching this ark. There was a way of moving the ark from one place to another. The service was given into the hand of the Levites. There wasn't to be a touching of the holy things. There wasn't to be an uncovering of the ark of the covenant. And it was upon the appointment of death if they did. The ark was not to be uncovered. And Bethshemesh, above all other places where the ways of God and the Word of God would have been known, it ought to have been adhered to. It cannot be said, therefore, that these men sinned in ignorance. There was blatant carelessness on the part of those who should have known better. I no doubt they had reasons of doing this. And maybe one of those reasons was plain old curiosity. Not curious as to what was in the Ark of the Covenant, for as a Levite tribe and family, they would have known their biblical history. They would also have known the strict requirements in handling the sacred things of the temple, and they would have been aware that death was the penalty for one who transgressed. So they weren't curious in that regard. Maybe it would do us well just to draw back a little and to take up our attention with the Ark of the Covenant just for a moment or two before we go any further, what it really represented. I've already said in our study that the Ark was a type of Christ, and especially of His person as the blessed God-man. Now, if you come with me to Exodus in the chapter 25 and two verses, we'll see something of the Ark and the making of it. Taking you back now right to the beginning, as it were. It says in verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." And those are the commandments of the Lord given to Moses concerning the making of this Ark of the Covenant. And it's evident there that in it, this ark was a representation of Christ as the God-man. Because there you will see that it was to be made of shittim wood and also of gold. There is His humanity. That's represented by the shittim wood. That sort of wood was a wood which was hard, it was durable, it was indestructible by the very insects. And it reminds us of the sinless humanity of Christ. The devil had no part of Christ. He was the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. His humanity was sinless. He's the holy, harmless, and undefiled one. Just as the ark was to dwell among the people, signifying the presence of God, so Christ dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ lived among men. He dwelt amongst us, aye, and He died for men. And so you see the ark, and I want you to picture it in your mind's eye this morning, in the making of it and the dimensions of it there. It was made of this wood. That speaks of Christ's humanity. But then you'll see it was overlaid. The wood was overlaid with gold, both within and without. That's speaking of His deity. The infinite cost that Christ paid to dwell among us and to die for His people. Our atonement from sin was to be paid at the highest cost. Even the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ as a once for all sacrifice. In Exodus 25 and verse 11, at the end of that verse, you're given a little added detail that on the edge of this covering, of the edge of the lid of the ark, there was to be the crown. The one who is our mercy seat is Christ the King. You can't read about the ark and not be taken up with the representation of Christ as it depicts His humanity, His deity, His kingship. But let's take a look into the ark as we're given it in the Word of God. There are three things contained within. They speak to us of the threefold ministry or office of Christ. And this time I'm taking you to the New Testament. For you'll see it in Hebrews chapter 9 and the words of verse 4. It says there, speaking of the holiest of all in the tabernacle, it says, "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Just three things. The pot of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the table of the covenants. tables of the covenant. There, men and women, you see the threefold office of our Savior. Christ is our prophet. It's seen in the tables of the law. He is our lawgiver. Christ is our king, and the remit of a king is to preserve. It is to sustain his people, and that was resembled in the giving of the heavenly manna to feed and preserve and sustain the people through their wilderness wanderings. And thereby you have in the ark the pot of manna. And so Christ is our prophet, and he is our king, and he is our high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And that's remembered in that in the ark was Aaron's budded rod, the token that God had chosen and conferred upon him and his house the role of the priesthood. Those things represent Christ in his office and in his ministry. And so when these men would have known what was in the ark, but their curiosity, their curious spirit may have been to see whether the Philistines had tampered with its contents. But the ironic thing is that if that was the reason why they looked into the ark, the ironic thing is this, that they themselves also were tampering with it. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel, one man dies by the hand of God because he touched the ark. While here in 1 Samuel 6, there are many slain because they looked into the ark. And that must serve to remind us that there's only one way in which we can approach unto holy God. And it's through the grounds of redemption. And it's through the one who has fulfilled the law of God on the part and on the behalf of sinful mankind. You can only approach God through the Son. You can only approach God through Christ who fulfilled the law of God. God's law calls for and it demands death to everyone that breaks it. Soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Ask yourself this morning, have you broken one of God's commandments ever in your life? You're a lawbreaker. And the law demands, it calls for death. Where you and I are concerned. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Dear soul, this morning in this meeting, without Christ, you are that lawbreaker. You are the one who has the penalty of God's law hanging already over you. You're condemned to die. That's why you need to receive Christ as your Savior. That's why you need to be saved. Because you've broken God's law, you're in danger of dying eternally. You need to look away to the one who fulfilled it on your behalf. For you see, this morning, the God we worship is a holy God. And he's a sin-hating God. And he's a God that must punish sin. But thank God, he is also one who is merciful. That is seen in the New Testament in the giving of a Son and the work of atonement. But you know, men and women, it's seen here in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. It's seen in the ark. For the law of God in that ark, broken by man, was covered by the mercy seat. But remove that mercy seat and the law is unhindered in bringing forth its penalty and bringing forth its judgment to the sinner. And that's what happened this day in Bethshemesh. The covering of the ark was removed and the law was exposed and therefore it had to come forth in the penalty and judgment of the people. And thereby they were slain. The mercy seat was removed. God didn't do away with His holy law. God didn't do away with His requirements. He merely placed it in the ark and covered it with mercy. Now remember what Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Christ didn't come to do away with the law, nor with its requirements. He says, I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. These were men who sought to approach God without His mercy. The mercy seat was symbolic of the atonement, for it was upon the mercy seat that the high priest on the day of atonement would sprinkle the blood. It was the place where God would meet with His people. How can we approach God this morning? We can only approach Him on the grounds of the shed blood and of the one who interceded between sinful man and a thrice holy God. Tell me, is that good enough, not good enough reason whereby there ought to be reverence and respect in our worship? These men, even though they represented the best of men, yet the best of men cannot stand before God. They perished because they set aside the mercy seat and all it represented. There are those who encourage the same to this very day. Oh, you might say, well, there's no Ark of the Covenant today. That may be the case, at least in the physical sense. But you see what happens every time that preachers tamper with the atonement of Christ. What happens every time that they water it down? They're tampering with it. You can't tamper with the work of atonement of Christ and expect to live. You can't do it. There's carelessness abroad and much what is preached today. Truly, these men were careless in their approach towards God. And their sin was grievous when they looked into the ark, and so they perished. I trust there is not a carelessness about your worship. I trust there's not a carelessness about your approach to God. That you merely come into church on a Sunday morning in any old fashion. You come to spend an hour or a bit more. And that's your religion for another week. Let me say that God sees the heart. And He knows what way your worship is offered. Any time that you're under the sound of His word, any time that you're in God's house, is it just merely from the lips outward, or is it heart worship? There ought to be reverence and respect in the worship of our God. That's why we don't believe in swinging about the place like a Pentecostal does. That's why we don't believe in a racket being made by musical instruments and so-called worship of God. There ought to be reverence because God is a holy God. And today, that seems to be forgotten. But let me move on. Let me show you secondly here their condemnation. You see, those who fear or do not fear God's goodness and reverently use the tokens of His grace, they shall be made to feel His justice and sink under His displeasure. There was a great slaughter among the men. The number who fell that day is put in a very unusual manner in the original. It's divided into 70 men and then 50,000 men. It's probable that the 70 men were of the city of Beth-Shemesh and that the greater number is a token of God's judgment throughout the land. But whatever the exact rendering of it is, or from where these people, these men came from, this much is sure, this much is clear. They were to witness the might of God in judgment against their sin of irreverence and disrespect toward the ark. It brought to light before them the awful holiness of God. It showed them their infinite sinfulness. And it is ironic that the mercy seat on the ark taught them these lessons. You'll appreciate that in the tabernacle there was no chair, there was no seat. The work of the high priest was never done. The only seat in the holy place in the tabernacle was occupied by God Himself. And this was it, for His Shekinah glory was to be dwelling above the mercy seat. And He rested upon the blood of the substitutory lamb and its atoning work, which satisfied that divine law. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. You see, Exodus 25, of which we were there just a minute or two ago, you read in verse 21 and 22, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, In the ark I shall put the testimony that I will give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. That's where God dwelt in the Shekinah glory. Man needs the mercy seat because of his sin. And the mercy seat was there because of God's holiness and God's mercy. While in Exodus 25 we are given the dimensions of the length of it and in the breadth of it, yet you will see that there's no record of the thickness of the mercy seat. Why not? Because the depth of God's mercy is something which is immeasurable. His mercy endures forever. You go home, you read Psalm 136, and every verse you'll see that very line. His mercy endureth forever. Has God not been merciful to you this week again? Has He not been gracious? Has He not preserved you? Mercy endureth forever. And today we thank God that the veil has been rent. All because of Christ, God's substitutory Lamb who finished the work on the cross, and we're encouraged to come unto the throne of heavenly grace. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, in the words of verse 16, if you'll turn to that verse, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Why is it therefore there? It's because of what you read in verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come unto the throne of grace. That's why it's there. We have a great high priest which has passed into the heavens. He has opened up the way for us. He has rent the veil. He has entered into the glory. And because He ever lives as our great high priest, then His people are welcome to come unto this throne of grace. Why do we come with boldness? Why are we exhorted to pray? Why are we exhorted to come to this throne of grace? Because we can never perish coming through Christ. He has satisfied God's justice. He has satisfied God's law. He knows our needs fully. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and we're assured of an answer. That's why this week we can come with boldness in our week of prayer under the throne of heavenly grace. Such was the majesty of God seen that day that these men cried out in verse 20, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? The psalmist is found to touch upon the same thought in that psalm which we sang this morning, Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What one of us can stand with our sin before a holy God? You see, there was an awe and there was a reverence of their God that day. They felt that no one could stand before Him. If you turn to Revelation chapter 7, we get a glimpse into the very glories of heaven itself. There's a lovely thought here as well. Revelation 7 and verse 9, after this, John in the Isle of Patmos, and he sees the great vision. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Oh, listen, there's a great multitude there. Don't you worry about the Jehovah Witness that tell you that there's only 144,000 going to be in heaven. It's a great multitude of which no man can number. Of every people, of every kindred, of every tribe, of every tongue. But you see what they're doing? They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. How can they do that? The question is asked in verse 13, who are these? And the answer is found in verse 14. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The only grounds upon which man can stand before a thrice holy God is the grounds of the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. Are you washed in the blood this morning? Such was the fear and the awe of God this day that they immediately took steps to have the ark removed from their presence. You'll see it in the words of verse 21. They sent messengers unto those of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Better if they had repented. Better if they had have sought peace with God and been able to keep the ark and to handle it with reverence and have the presence of the Lord in their midst, but they sought to get rid of it. You know, that's like some believers today. They feel the sharpness of God's word and God's convicting power of His Spirit rather than taking the blame. Rather than taking that humble place and submitting yourself to the word, you quarrel with the word. You seek to question the word. You seek to put the word of God from you. Well do the words of Jeremiah 6 and 10 speak of such. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. These men sought to get rid of the ark when they could have repented and they could have knew the blessing of God again. I wonder this morning, am I preaching to some child of God and you've fallen? You're maybe even walking afar off. You've left your first love. You're maybe even overtaken in a fault. I want to tell you this morning, rather than cast the word of God away from you, there's mercy with the Lord. I want to tell you that I don't want you to think that your failing is final. Because if you seek your first love, God again can use you in His work. He's a merciful God. These people were condemned for their sin. And the worst thing of all was, of themselves, they sought to get rid of the ark. He said to the men of Kirjath-Jearim, come down and take this ark from us. Oh, I trust there's not some in our meeting that would be of that spirit. Rather than submit to God's word to your soul, that you would cast it from you. But let me show you finally here their contentment. You see, constrained to remove the ark from their presence, sent the messengers to those men of Kirjath-Jearim to come and to take the ark. And with immediate effect, the message was received. For the men came and they gladly took it back to their place. But I want you to notice the reverence of the whole procedure. And that's clear from the verse of chapter 7. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came, fetched up the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. They were to bring it to a house which they believed to be most fitting because it was elevated on the hill. It was a proper house where it could rest. It wasn't out in the fields. It wasn't upon a stone. It was in a proper house. A house of Abinadab, who probably was a man of great piety and great esteem. Can I say this? That God cannot abide amidst sin. His presence will not be known amongst sin. God can't abide among compromisers of His word. That's what these men were. His presence will neither be known amongst those who offer no reverence in their worship of Him. There's countless numbers today, and they're going after the extraordinary. They're going after the signs and wonders of the Pentecostal movement. They're going after the entertainment and all the rest, and all their feelings. But God's presence cannot be amongst those who offer no reverence to those who worship Him. But He will dwell among those who fear Him and who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it was in this home that this son was to be set apart. He was sanctified to keep and to care for the ark for the time that it remained with him. This young man, no doubt zealous for the things of God, was consecrated for this special task. Maybe the Lord is putting His hand upon a young man in this meeting this morning, and He's setting you apart to do a work for Him. He's speaking to your heart. He's speaking through your private devotions. He's speaking through the message. And here is a man, and he was sanctified, set apart to look after the ark. God still sets His hand upon young men to do His work. Not only was he to guard it from being seized by the enemy, but also he's to keep it from being touched or been looked into by the other careless or curious Israelites. The whole setting here, it depicts a scene of reverence. Where the low of the ark was in a place of obscurity, yet it was well looked after and certainly wasn't forgotten about by those in the house of Abinadab. Can I ask you something? Is your home a place where the Lord is welcomed? Is your home a place where the Lord is worshipped? Is your home a place where this book is opened and read before your family? Is your home a place where the child can testify? Mother and father's often found on their knees in prayer, and they lead us in prayer. Is the Lord welcomed in your home? It was certainly here in the house of Abinadab. You see, all around in Israel at this time, God was forgotten about. But the Lord was welcomed in this home. The Lord was worshipped here. And all around us, men and women today in this land, many have forgotten the Lord. But your home and my home ought to be a little Bethel, where God is worshipped. And then on a Sunday or on a Sabbath day, the church comes together in this collective fashion to worship God. I don't want you to miss the small yet significant detail that this temporary arrangement was to be for a long time. Verse 2. Came to pass by the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long. It's only meant to abide there for a little while. Until the will of the Lord was known respecting its removal into the tabernacle. But this temporary arrangement was to be a long time. In fact, it has been suggested that the whole time will be somewhere between 40 and 50 years before David came to take it up when he was king. In other words, what this verse 2 is teaching is that Israel were content to have it so. They never inquired after it. They never sought it. They could not keep the Day of Atonement as it ought to have been kept because the ark was in the house of Abinadab and the blood wasn't sprinkled from the high priest and so forth. They were content to have their altars without the ark, without the sign of God's presence among them. They were content to rest in the external performances without any token of the presence of God or acceptance by Him. They were content to have it so. God had withdrawn Himself. And they were content to have it so, just like many today. And only after 20 years of what you'll read in verse 2, 20 years of losing out on God's presence, 20 years of losing out on God's favor, and God being at a distance from them, were they then to begin to take notice of it and seek God again? That's what verse 2 means. There was to be a new beginning afoot. But not before a time of neglect and a time of decay of God and His worship. And we will come to see in future studies that it was through the faithful preaching of Samuel that the people began to have a longing again for the ark, and they were sensitive of their sin, and they began to repent of it. And it's summed up in the closing words of verse 2. It says, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." There was a long time, a space of maybe 30 years, and only then for 20 years, then after did they seek the ark, they lamented after the Lord. Men and women, are we not in a similar vein as Israel was? Tell me, has the time not been long? We surely must recognize our sin against the Lord. We surely must recognize our carelessness to the means of grace, our contentment in just having a form of religion. And we must seek His favor again. Our cry would be in the words of Psalm 85, verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The time has been long. I trust we're at the end of those 20 years, and they were lamenting after the Lord again. I trust that as a church, that's where we are. May God arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the set time to favor her has come. May God grant us this new beginning. A beginning of days of revival of true religion. For His glory's sake. May we not just be content to go through some form of motions of religion. Some lip service where the heart is not at. But may we know the presence and the power of God in our very midst. May the Lord bless that word to every soul for His own name's sake. Amen.